This recording is the first session at the Southern California OPC 34th Women's Retreat, held at Camp Maranatha, Idlewild, California. The speaker is Shirley Wagner. The title of the message is The Crooked Generation.
Well, I was thinking about, the other day I was thinking about some of the silliest things that people say to you. I was thinking, you know, if you kept a list from the time you were young, you could write a book, retire on it. But yes, I am growing my hair long, and yes, I am doing it on purpose. A couple weeks ago, somebody asked me if I was growing my hair long on purpose. So, But I know I haven't seen some of you for a long time, and I've had short hair for a long time, so there you go. It is me, and I am growing it on purpose. This morning, I was in the car with my grandchildren, and asking them if they had any advice for conquering my speaking fear. And the oldest one said, "Grandma, just look out there and pretend they're all guinea pigs." True story. Another one said, "Just pretend there's nobody there and give your speech anyway." Then the youngest one said, "Just pass out a bunch of paper bags and tell them to put them on their heads." But my granddaughter and I are just like this. And her advice was, eat lots of chocolate. That was with no prompting, all of those ideas. I just thought it was beautiful. I had to hurry and write it down before I forgot. But I have a friend here this weekend, Beth, who, you know, everybody has one of those friends that likes to send you funny things on the computer. And Beth and I both like words, and so she sends me all of these emails about words. And I save them, and I have tons of them. But I'm only going to share five with you, but these are called lexisms, apparently. But they're plays on words. A dentist and a manicurist married. They fought tooth and nail. I can tell which one of you are awake. A will is a dead giveaway. With her marriage, she got a new name and address. A boiled egg is hard to beat. When you've seen one shopping center, you've seen them all. Well, I like those. I thought I would start tonight with some just personal introduction. I hope that this is unlike most of you sitting here tonight, but I had a rough childhood, and which led to my adoption by a childless Christian couple at the age of 15. My situation in life not only changed, but my geography changed as well. The Lord brought me to California at that time, which is where my heart is and has been ever since I saw my first palm tree. He picked me up and moved me across the country and into a very different life of godliness. My new parents treated me like I was a princess. They sent me to Village Christian School in the San Fernando Valley. And yes, I do sometimes fall into my Valley Girl accent. And Westmont College in Santa Barbara, for both of which I shall be eternally grateful to Bobby and Bill Ruth. They showed me what it meant to apply the law of God to every aspect of my life, not so different from any other covenant child, except that I came to it so late in life that I never struggled as a teenager to appreciate what I had. In Christian high school, I met the man who I would 8 years later marry. We don't seem to do anything in a hurry. In all these years, we've served only two churches, 10 years in Sonora and since 1983 in Chula Vista. We had three babies while in Sonora, and my life for many years was centered on raising and educating them. I even went to school with them when they started Covenant Christian School, and I have remained there throughout their educations, teaching them every day. After they grew up and began living the lives that God had called them to, I stayed on, educating the kids of our school, some of whom are the children of my friends, right? Many of you. And my friends just keep having kids, so I'm still teaching. The benefit of teaching my particular subject, history, is that the longer I teach, the easier it becomes, because I've personally experienced so much of it. I have trouble sometimes remembering how young these children are, and I say things like, "Now everybody remembers where they were when Kennedy died." Their parents weren't even born then. Can we make this go up? It went down.
Yeah. You just do it by brute force.
Oh, which I have none of. Thank you. That's good. Okay. So just to update those of you who are old enough to remember my kids, David, our first son, is living in Nashville, Tennessee. He has been happily married for almost 18 years. That should make you feel really old. He and Brandy have three truly beautiful daughters who are growing in the Lord every day. Dave and Brandy work in the Christian music industry, and they manage several bands, such as the Newsboys and Audio Adrenaline. They are so blessed by their work and the opportunity that they have to see God's kingdom among young people around the world through their ministry. Our second son is Ben, who is a major. I should stop leaning on this, and maybe that would help. Who's a major in the U.S. Marine Corps. He has spent most of his time in recent years at various locations in the East, both the Eastern United States and the Eastern Hemisphere. Ben and his wife, Deanna, don't do anything slowly. They had twins after 1 year of marriage and a third baby the next. At age 36, Ben was someone who hardly knew how to hold a baby. He was one of those guys that if you gave him a baby, he'd go like... And now, 3 years later, he's an expert dad to 2 3-year-olds and a 2-year-old. Ben and Deanna are both thriving in the Lord, and although we would love to see them back this way, as long as Ben is a Marine, an assignment out here at Camp Pendleton means deployment in his particular MOS. And so I'm much happier getting on a plane than to see my son back at war. Sarah and her husband Mike are both nurses in the Sharp Hospital system, and they are my Southern California family. I'm so very glad that the Lord has put them near us for so long, in our very neighborhood, and in our school, and at Bayview. Although they are now relocating in order to have more space for their growing family of four children, my husband and I are so very thankful to the Lord for letting us have the opportunity to be a strong influence in these grandkids' lives every day for the last 12 years, every day. And although El Cajon seems like the end of the world to me, a 20-minute drive is better than a flight across the country. Roger, my husband, many of you already know, and some of you prayed him through a very rough health period for many years. The Lord heard your prayers. Thank you. And he is doing great now. You'll see him on Sunday. We never imagined that Roger would have this long of a strong and healthy ministry. We fully expected, as the doctors told us, that he would be dead by 50. So praise God, we're 66 and going strong. The first talk I want to give tonight, would you guys like to be seated before I don't want to embarrass you. Get yourself settled. The first talk I have tonight is called This Crooked Generation, And how the subtitle is, How on Earth Did We Get Into This Situation? You can see the main reference that I'm using in your booklets from Acts 2:40. Now, before I begin all of my talks, I just want to say that zero of the things I'm about to say are original with me. Besides the scripture, I have been blessed in the last year or two to hear some really wonderful sermons and taken almost all of the ideas I'm going to use from those pastors who know so much more than I do. I'm presenting material to you this weekend from my husband's rich sermons, from my son David's pastors, Jeff Simmons and Nick Allen, from Drs. Baugh and Johnson, who often preach at Bayview when my husband is out of town, from Alan Pontier, who made some very pertinent comments at family camp this summer, and almost all the others that I've heard preach since I've been working on these talks. I've had to do extensive study this year on the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles for a Bible class I began teaching at Covenant. And I have, over the course of this year, read 21 commentaries on that material. I'm pretty good at using other people's ideas and insights, so don't give me any of the credit or the criticism this weekend. I really have no idea why Stacy Nelson would not leave me alone, kept asking me year after year to deliver messages at this retreat. I haven't written any books, and I'm not famous in any way. My sphere of influence is this big. My mission field has been a teeny tiny classroom with so few kids you can hardly call it a school. The lessons the Lord has taught me are the same as he has taught you, but maybe that's what he has planned for us this year. Not my insights, but his. I'm not standing up here because I'm old. Sadly, lots of people get to be old and don't learn anything. I'm not standing up here because I've done anything great. I'm standing up here because God wants me to tell you what he has done and what he can do and what he has promised that he will do. I have agreed to some Q&A times and I'm going to hope to have some time at the end of each talk, not just at the end of Saturday. And in order to facilitate that, for those of you who just arrived, you have access to some cards here to write down any questions you would like me to address. And since some of you will have questions on similar topics, that way I can look at them and try to deal with a few of them at a time. I just think that's more efficient. Obviously, you won't have time to write down anything ahead of time for after tonight's talk. So if anything arises as you're listening, you can jot it down and hand them to Lisa. And she'll pass them off to me, and we'll see what I can do with them. No promises. So on that note, let's begin tonight by thinking about Acts 2, verse 40. In the Apostle Peter's message, in a sermon that he delivered to the people of Jerusalem, in order to explain to them all of the amazing events that had been going on the previous few months, the ministry of Jesus, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and finally his exaltation. You can imagine if you were living in Jerusalem at this time, you'd be watching all of this with confusion. Peter's hope was that he could remind these Israelites of all of the works the Lord had performed and the promises that he had made to them over the years. And the many times the nation had forgotten the law of Moses and turned in preference to the teachings of false prophets. But most of all, Peter wanted to let the people of God know that now, in this era, of the great helper, the Holy Spirit, who had just come upon them, they could turn away from their sin and be saved. Our topic of my discussion tonight, and I hope of all of the talks will lead to discussion among you, is to examine our Christian lifestyle and to make sure that not only when we look in the mirror do we see Jesus looking back, but that others see him as well. So to begin with, I'd like to take the opportunity this evening to explain a little history to you. That's what I do. Just how we got to the point in this country where living a godly lifestyle makes us, as Christians, unusual instead of the norm. I am a history teacher, and if we had four more talks, I could take you all the way back to creation to explain this. But since I just have this evening, I'm going to skip to the 1600s and start there. I'm going to give you a flying and very brief explanation as to why you have to work so hard to overcome the worldliness that's all around you to think in a more consistently Christian way. When the first group of settlers came to Massachusetts, those we call the Pilgrims, they were in flight from religious persecution. They came with an attitude that there was no hope for their survival outside of Christ. They fully understood that making that dangerous journey was like Julius Caesar's crossing the Rubicon. There was no going back. And there was no help. There was no hope of help from the friends they were leaving behind. Interestingly, there's no need for us to guess at what these early brothers and sisters were thinking and how they felt, because a man named William Bradford, the leader of Plymouth Colony for over 30 years, wrote down in great detail the purpose, the motives, the fears, and the hopes of this band of pilgrims. He kept a detailed journal from 1620 to 1657. And it's still in print, and you can read it for yourself. If you take my class, you will read it for yourself. But for our purpose, it's enough to know that Bradford assures us that this congregation of believers asked themselves, as they pulled away from the dock, from all that they had known, quote, "What could not sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace?" I've had former students come back to me and say, "You know, Mrs. Wagner, at college, they tell us that the pilgrims weren't even Christians. They didn't come because of religious persecution." And I say, "Well, tell them to read Bradford. First-hand account. That's not the way he puts it." So after this harrowing trip, Bradford writes, "Being brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof." Their first act. Those were our forefathers. Now, at the same time, this is where sometimes people get confused, because we study history, you know, this week we talk about this, and this week we talk about that. We forget that these things were going on at the same time. So at the same time that this is going on in America, back home in Europe, the first real challenge to the religious hold the Roman Church held over man's thoughts on anything and everything was coming from Galileo. Since he was charged with heresy for this challenge, a charge which was punishable by being burned at the stake, any further scientific challenge to religion went underground for the next few decades. And when it did resurface, it was in the thoughts and teachings of Sir Isaac Newton. These should be names you recognize. It was to support the glory and majesty of God. Through his studies in physics, Newton proved that God was rational and had created a rational universe. He believed that man was on his way to solving the code of nature by sequential thinking. Do you remember any of this from school? Also known as reason. The age of reason, coming back. While Newton loved the Lord and desired only to understand his glorious creation, other Europeans took his work emotionally, and they believed, along with Edmund Pope, a famous poet and satirist, nature and nature's secrets lay hid in night. God said, "Let Newton be," and all was light. They began interpreting Newton's studies as an aha moment. They began, even in his lifetime, to revere him, which led to a further acceptance of what they called the claim, "We are finally enlightened." Newton hated this. They denied the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So men and women, using Newton's groundwork of everything working together logically in the universe, began to view their own reason, their own ability to think logically, as that base, not God's. And since our ability to understand God's handiwork is so very limited by our own abilities, it wasn't a very large leap until people in this era began to deny that the miracles of God could possibly be true, because they couldn't understand how they came to be. We aren't supernatural. God is. But that statement was offensive to the men of the era of enlightenment. They wanted to be the boss, not God. Well, while the Puritans were settling in over here, the challenges to society in Europe culminated in war after war, one of which being the war that Dinka, wherever she is, mentioned in her prep for the song. The 30 Years' War, probably the most devastating, 1618 to 1648, the same time that we were getting all these people pouring in to America to get away from the war. During the 30 Years' War, armies raged over the continent of Europe in the guise of religious fanaticism, but really striving for power, political power and wealth. People fled their lands. They fled their religion. Catholics were killing Protestants. Protestants were killing Catholics. And so people said, "I don't want any part of religion anymore." After years and years of conflict, no one wanted to engage in any kind of controversy, especially a church. So an effort to eliminate any excuse for confrontation, theologians of this era began turning scripture into a mere moral code. You may have heard or remember hearing about how our own Thomas Jefferson took up his Bible and cut out all the verses pertaining to miracles, including Jesus' resurrection. Jefferson and most of the leaders of the day began to see the need to remove political power from the organized church, with religion based on what he called instinctive morals, things you just know. They denied atheism per se, but their belief in God did not include being expected to believe anything outside the realm of reason or what made sense to them. They recognized that without a belief in some form of God, there would be spiritual anarchy. And without a belief in God's law, there would be moral anarchy. Man would become a god to himself, with the goal only of satisfying his own desires. Now, these were common thoughts among the intelligentsia of our revolutionary days. They were greatly encouraged by the atheist Thomas Paine. Maybe you remember his name, the author of the pamphlet Common Sense that moved so many people to the patriot cause. Since they loved what he said in that pamphlet, it was not so hard for them to swallow his next book called The Age of Reason, in which he said that the Bible is just, quote, an ordinary piece of literature, not a divinely inspired book. The Age of Reason became a bestseller. And just like today, becoming a bestseller meant selling thousands of copies. And that meant that thousands of Americans were buying it and recommending it to others. Thousands and thousands were reading and agreeing with Paine. He wrote, "My mind is my church." Paine brought the views of the Enlightenment to the everyday reader. Before this time, it had been the intelligentsia that talked about this stuff, but now it was everybody. He wrote in a style that was engaging. It was irreverent, it was clever, fun to read. He purposefully had it published in three unbound pamphlets, which meant that they were very inexpensive. It was so popular and so revolutionary that while it was becoming a bestseller in America, in England, where it was recognized for what it was banned for encouraging anarchy. Which brings us to the 1850s. And a young clergyman, an English clergyman named Charles Darwin, who recognized his own theological confusion after attending Christ College in Cambridge. He called his faith a hopeless muddle. He studied to be a medical doctor, but by going to Christ College, everyone also became an ordained priest in the Church of England. And he didn't really want to do either one of those things. So he boarded, when he graduated, the HMS Beagle, you probably remember this story, for an opportunity to study the nature of the South Seas. He expected to see the noble savage, to see everyone getting along well, the because they weren't living in wicked civilization. But instead, he witnessed the violence of the natives. He was so confused. The doctrine of sin had long been discounted by the Church of England, as well as by his own family, who were Unitarians, and they called themselves free thinkers. To them, bad behavior was associated with the problems arriving from communal living. It was learned behavior. So Darwin was expecting to see these uncivilized beings living in harmony, since they were outside the harmful effects of civilization. And instead, he saw them killing each other over greed and lust. And because he didn't understand the concept of sin, he didn't understand the concept of repentance. And without the hope of repentance, and with it, forgiveness, he saw no hope for his own unregenerate family. This is all written down. You can read it in his own words. Darwin blamed God for not providing a way for them to be saved from eternal damnation. So he decided to just deny the whole thing. And in denying it altogether, he had to come up with another scenario for existence. If we can't ever be pardoned, we can't ever be saved, what's the sense of our being? He had to come up with some scenario, so he began writing about what? You got it. And the sad thing was that so many people were right with him then and now, and they continue to agree with him because his fantasies made more sense to them than acknowledging the truth of sin and Satan. Darwin had a lot to say on a lot of topics, but you can read him all day and you won't hear him say one thing about Satan. He had to pretend Satan doesn't exist because there's no answer otherwise. So with all of these European free thinkers being taught and so readily accepting views denying any human responsibility for their actions and having no provision for a way out of the consequences of their own sin, it's not surprising that they brought those beliefs with them during the era of migration to America, during the latter half of the 19th century, where we were ready and waiting. Most of the immigrants to the U.S. during the 1800s came under dire circumstances. They were destitute, having been abused and mistreated to an extent that left them pretty hardened to the gospel. They brought their attitudes of scorn and disinterest in religion with them, clinging only to the hope of making money. But we as a people had not completely succumbed to cynicism. The first decades of the 20th century saw us entering World War I, and still in our inexperienced naivete, we believed that we could zip right over to Europe and set them straight. We sang songs on Broadway about it. All we needed to do was get over there, get everybody straightened out, we could have a happy world. Remember that old World War I song? Over there, send the word over there. that the Yanks are coming, the Yanks are coming, the drums rum-tumming everywhere. So prepare, say a prayer, send the word to beware. We'll be over, we're coming over, and we won't come back till it's over, over there. Remember? It was so naive. Oh, here we come. We'll solve all your problems. Don't worry about it. I just taught about Woodrow Wilson this week. I could go on and on about him, but I won't. Well, we called this war, of course, we didn't call it World War I, did we? We called it the war, or the war to end all wars. We just knew that the Western world had evolved to the point that this would be the final war. And anybody, true story, anybody in America who objected was thrown in jail. We were living in a bubble of false hopes and denial. But then the bubble popped. The scenes, the horrors, the viciousness of war left these young men hopeless. They had no concept that it was God who was keeping sin at bay, and that the farther away from him mankind gets, the more horrors we're going to experience. Instead of running to him, though, they ran even further away. So following World War I and World War II, an attitude of entitlement caused even Christians to begin arguing with each other in their churches, leading to division and division and division into ever smaller and smaller sects. Very select denominations. There are 41,000 denominations in the Christian church today. An attitude of deserving all we can get during this lifetime, including always being right on every issue, caused us to refuse to look at ourselves as God sees us. We lost the concept of growing more like Christ every day. We began reinterpreting Christ to look more and more like us. And the world has responded by wanting to rid itself of us. In 30% of the nations of the world today, Christianity is outlawed. 30% of Christians are living under persecution. Did you know that number was that high? That's a big number. We began blame shifting, blaming each other instead of Satan, blaming someone else, anyone, everyone else, for the fact that some don't have a fair shake. If only this, if only that, if only we take away from those who have and give to those who don't have, all our problems will go away. The hatred of God and of his standards became nowhere more evident than in our state. Not speaking to you Arizonans in the crowd. California, where our most heralded poet, you can read this in any literature book, California's most heralded poet is Robinson Jeffers, whose works always, in everything he ever published, include the themes of incest, adultery, madness, and murder. We are the home of the Beat Generation. Remember the Beatniks? Of Allen Ginsberg, whose works were so filthy they were banned and unavailable until a man from San Francisco named Lawrence Ferlinghetti printed copies in the basement of his bookstore. He was put on trial for that, which Americans loved so much that the sales soared through the roof. And today, whenever we hear about these guys, whenever we think about the way the beatniks dressed and the way they talked, we snicker. We think it's funny. We dress our kids up like at four Halloween parties. Which brings us up to date in our topsy-turvy world. We began blaming everybody else and everything else, but never ourselves. We deny God, so we have no purpose. We deny God's laws, so we have no standards. Our world has become upside down. So we have sex for our own pleasure with anyone that can give us pleasure. We spend hours every day watching shows on TV that teach us that the correct order for adult life is sex, then kids, then a house, then a marriage, if we ever get enough money saved up for a big party. I know, because I love HGTV. This is what they say. Our lives have no purpose, except for those who love God and follow his commands. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. After this depressing account of our fall into our lost and very sad state, those words should come as cool, refreshing water. Tonight has been an introduction to explain where we are today and why we have such a need for the hope that comes from God's Word, Jesus Christ. Our history is not so different from that of ancient Israel. There was hope for them, and there's hope for us. Let the Apostle Peter speak to you as you rest tonight. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. He knew, and we know, that there is hope for us. Let's think about that steadfast love that has not deserted us, and that's where we'll begin tomorrow.